In our study of this subject, we began the first lesson with a lesson on attitudes. Could you give me just a statement indicating why that kind of study is so important to a doctrinal topic like marriage and divorce? Why would we spend a lesson on attitudes?
Because this subject makes people use their feelings and their attitude about things instead of basing their decisions on what God said about the marriage relationship and how it should be conducted.
Excellent answer. It's such an emotional subject. It's one that touches the heart so closely that instead, as Jeff said, of going to God's Word, we often appeal to our feelings, our experiences, our desires, instead of what the text says. So we spent a lesson studying attitude. Jesus said that there is a condition to knowing His will. Anyone remember what He said about that in John 7? If anyone is... Can you fill that out for me? Willing to do what? Look at John 7:17. Remember this verse. It's a verse that captures an idea that's throughout the Bible. Was there any lack of evidence that Jesus was the Christ? Lack of evidence. No. All the evidence needed was provided in His life, in His fulfillment of prophecy, in His miracles, in His moral glory. But not everybody believed that He was the Christ. And so why have you got an audience of people that knew Jesus and saw Jesus and heard Jesus, and some believed in Him and some didn't? And He focuses in on one of the reasons right here. What is it? Willing to do His will. One's willing to do His will, he will know, he said, of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak for myself. Whether I'm just out here, I'm a renegade, or whether or not indeed I'm doing the will of the Father. It's not that there needed to be a better teacher. There was no better teacher than Jesus. It was not a lack of evidence. It had to do with the attitudes of the people toward the evidence that was being presented. That's true. Jesus said this on another occasion in a discussion recorded in John 5, that their attitude toward Christ, that they sought the glory of men, and if they would seek the glory of God, it would make a difference as to how they treated the evidence. And so this is critical attitudes. Now then the next lesson is very, very critical. We looked at definitions, and we're going to see how important, again, that is tonight as we look at our lesson tonight. And so we defined in that lesson four terms that are critical to this study. What are they? What's the first one? Marriage and divorce and two more. Adultery and fornication. Those four terms are crucial to understanding this topic because they occur in the text that we study. If the Holy Spirit gave them one meaning, or the writer or speaker gave them one meaning, and we give them a different meaning, there's not going to be communication. So then we went to the passages that discuss marriage and divorce, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, as well as the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, and plugged our definitions in and looked at those passages. So now, having done all of that, we're looking at some of the positions, that is, the views that people take on this topic and see how they harmonize or do not harmonize with what we've learned about marriage and divorce based on the definitions that the Word of God gives us and the passages that relate to it. So our first one that we studied in our class was this idea that we're not under any law. That is, men in the world are not under any divine law. That is, people in the world, it's Since they're not under divine law, they're not under Matthew 19, they're not under Matthew 5, they're not under Romans 7, they can marry and divorce, and it really doesn't make any difference because they're not under divine law, and therefore they're not guilty of committing adultery. Now, once they become a Christian, that changes, and now they are under divine law and have to respect that law. Now, you're going to find a number of these different views end up similar. As far as the consequences, we're going to study one that baptism changes the relationship. It's a different approach, but what it is, it says when you become a Christian, you keep the mate you got. You may have had 10 before. That's not the important. It's the one you got when you're baptized. The one we're studying tonight is very similar to the one I just talked about, the one we studied. It's not the same in that. This first view that we took, this man said that people in the world are not under any divine law. This second position, so far as marriage and divorce is concerned, as best I can tell, is the same thing. The difference is with the men who advocated is, and I have, I think, footnotes in your lesson, is that some of those who advocate this second position will say, yes, people are in the world are under divine law, but not Matthew 19 and not Matthew 5 and not 1 Corinthians 7. Not under those marriage laws. And so, essentially, it ends up at the same place, that in the world, and I went and reread, in fact, today and restating for the lesson, one of the resources that I have noted in your lesson, and to be sure I understood what the man was saying. And that's it. When people are in the world, they can marry, divorce, remarry. It doesn't have to be for fornication. It doesn't make any difference. It's not adultery. And when they become a Christian, now they come under the marriage laws. Well, that's this position. You can see it here on your lesson that we're looking at. Because these are so similar, some of the answers are very similar as well. You'll see that as we looked at that. We looked at answers to that first view. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, Matthew 19, we'll see some of the same things with this particular view. You'll note the quote that I have. This is a quote from a book, Not Under Bondage, I believe is the name of it. And by James Bales. James Bales, very capable man. I don't know that he's even alive today. Very, very capable man. Never met the man personally, so that has nothing to do with the man's character at all. I just think he's wrong about this. It so happens that a number of his own colleagues disagree with him. That is, I mean, fellow preachers in the same churches where he worked and was associated with. So it's not just fellow over here in this kind of church, but some of his own colleagues. But nevertheless, he said the basic position in his book is that Christ's legislation and his personal ministry were those in his covenant, that is, under the covenant of Christ. And so it would be unscriptural to extend those chapters and verses, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, to people who are not under the covenant of Christ, that is, people in the world. And so he says Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7 are the laws for Christians, but not for people in the world. Okay? He also believes that, as you see here on what I've put on your sheet, that what Jesus said in Matthew 19 does not apply to mixed marriages. And you may remember we talked about that on 1 Corinthians 7. Now you're going to see why we talked about it. That's what he's arguing. When Jesus talked in Matthew 19 about whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another, that's one Christian and another Christian, not a Christian and a non-Christian. Because the non-Christian would not be under the law of Christ. And so he believes 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, where Paul says, to the rest I say, that is, those in mixed marriages, that Christ, what Christ said, has no application to what he said about mixed marriages. And he believes that since Paul addressed this separately, it has to be some different laws. You may remember, if you were in the class, we addressed this very point on 1 Corinthians 7. Because he said the same thing in verse 12 through 15 as he did in verse 10 and 11, does it mean that it has to be different? He addressed mixed marriages in 12 through 15, but essentially said the same thing. Okay, so let's look at it. And some of this will be very familiar, so we won't have to linger on it. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Whose question was Jesus answering?
Pharisees.
Were they under covenant? What covenant? The old law. So when he answering these people, they were under covenant, not Christ's covenant, right? But under Moses' covenant. Now, the question is in verse 3. The question has to do with what? What? I can't hear you. Is it what?
Lawful.
Is it lawful? I have to do with law. For a man to divorce his wife. Who are they asking about? Themselves, right? Is it lawful for us? Isn't that what they're asking? Okay, so in answer to their question about their situation, is it lawful? Here's our question. To which law did Jesus appeal?
God's law.
Well, they were under God's law. They were under Moses' law. Where? Genesis 2. He did not go back to the law of Moses under which they were. He went back to Genesis 2. Why did he do that if it didn't apply to them? And yet, in answer to their question, is it lawful? Verse 4, have you not read that in the beginning? You know, if I were to, someone were to ask you a question, is it lawful to have instrumental music in worship? And you said, have you not read Psalm 148 where people are told to praise God on instrumental music? Would that be a good answer? Why not? That's in the Word of God. Not under that law. So what use would it be to tell them, have you not read, if they're not under that law? Is it lawful? Goes back to Genesis 2. Does Genesis 2 have anything to do with Jews? Yes, but not because they're Jews. Because they're people. Male and female. You see here in the verse, he says, in the beginning he made them male and female. Has nothing to do with your race, what covenant you're under. Nothing. All right, so that's how Jesus responded to it. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 6. It was interesting, as I went back to study, try to understand what this man was saying. He does not believe that the patriarchs were under Genesis 2. And I was trying to figure out, well, how long did he think or to whom did that law apply? Best I could tell from his writing was he didn't know how long that law was applicable. But the patriarchs weren't under it. And so I guess it applied to the beginning of humanity, and that's it. I don't know why Jesus appealed to it here if that's the case.
Did he try to explain why Jesus appealed to it?
Well, He went to verse 8, where they went to Moses' law. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. His argument is, from the beginning, Moses' law. That's what he said Jesus talking about. From the beginning, Moses' law has not been this way. I agree. That still doesn't affect what Jesus said earlier. That when they ask, is it lawful, where did he go? He went to the beginning. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 6. This ought to be not new to you. We've studied these passages if you're with us in the class. So this is really somewhat of a review based on what we've previously studied. And that's what's helpful about knowing the passages. If you don't have to know if somebody gives you a counterfeit $20 bill, you don't have to know every counterfeit 20 and how it's made. What do you have to know that it's a counterfeit?
The real thing.
The real thing. If you know the genuine, you'll know the counterfeit. That's why we studied the way we did. If you know the truth on these issues, as in these passages, then you know when something's different. Okay? All right, so 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then there's two words particularly we're interested in that text. One is the word fornicators. The other is the word adulterers. That's two of our words that we studied. Now, the question we're asking, when had these people been adulterers?
Before they became Christians.
If they were adulterers, what does that imply? Sir? There's some kind of law. You can't be guilty of sin unless you're under law. Romans 5:13 says what? We have it there in your lesson. What does it say? Anybody got a Bible? What does it say?
Until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed when there was no law.
Sin is not imputed where there is no law. 1 John 3:4 tells you why. Why? Sin is a transgression of the law. That's what sin is. So if there's no law, you can't have sin. Right? All right, so if there's no law, let me ask you this. Can you break the speed limit law in Germany on the, what's it called?
Autobahn.
Can you break the speed limit law? Why not? No law. And that may have some parameters there, but anyway, you get the idea. No law, no violation. It's interesting, then, how are these people guilty of adultery? For like this particular fellow says, they weren't under Matthew 19. They weren't under Romans 7. If I understood him, I went back and reread it again. He says they were under the law written in their hearts. Romans 2. Well, where does that law define adultery? Suppose I say, that law allows you to marry and divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry 1,000 times and sleep with who you want to. If you say no, prove it. How do you know what adultery is? But you see, this is a problem with this particular idea. So I just asked the question, what law? They were under some kind of law. I understand it. It's the law that's from the beginning. All right, 1 Corinthians 7. Let me ask you this before I go to 1 Corinthians 7. We have some explanation of that law in Romans 7. According to Romans 7, what is it? Now, back in Genesis 2, God set up this arrangement. Man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they'll be one. One flesh. According to Romans 7, when a person leaves their leaving mate and marries somebody else, they're called an adulteress, or if it's male, be adulterer. Why? According to Romans 7. Because they're still bound by law to first man. What does bound mean? Paul defines it for us. Not free to marry. Where's he defined it that way? No, not Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. So bound by God's law, they've violated the law, married somebody else. So if they've violated the law, they're guilty of adultery or sin, right? In this case, adultery, the sin of adultery. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. You know, it's tough enough to have to go through all these views and try to analyze them. It's sure tough to do it on a Wednesday night after you worked all day, isn't it? But I thank you for trying. I know it's a challenge to try to reason through all of this. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. The argument is that the Lord dealt with Christians married to Christians and said nothing about Christians married to unbelievers. Now look, verse 10, to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. So he said the Lord gave instructions that married people are not to divorce. Verse 12, to the rest. Who's the rest? Based on the context. What?
The ones who aren't
what?
Married.
No, they're married. They're married.
Married to unbelievers.
Look, to the rest, he said, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So if that's the rest, then who is 10 and 11 referring to? Believers. So the Lord said, don't divorce to the married. He just didn't say believers or unbelievers. He just said the Lord said to married, don't divorce. Why would then, if doesn't that cover the field whether your mate's an unbeliever or a believer? Doesn't it? Yes or no? I'm having a hard time getting a commitment here. It's not a trick question. If he just said married and he didn't qualify, wouldn't that cover both?
Yeah.
Right. And so this man raised the question, well, if it covers both, why did Paul now deal with the married to the unbeliever separately? And so we have that very question here. Why did he? We talked about this when we studied 1 Corinthians 7. Why would he? If what the Lord said covered it, why does Paul now readdress it separately, specifically?
Because Christ did not address it specifically.
Right? And why would it even come up?
They asked about it.
Right? What's verse 1? What is he doing? Answering their letter. You mean after the Lord gave some instructions, people might ask, does this apply to me? Would people do that?
Nah.
I gave you an example. Remember where it's at? It's on your lesson. Look at Luke 12. What did Peter ask? Verse 41. What did he ask? You talking to us? Does that apply to me? Did Jesus say it did? Did he say anything different to Peter than he had said before? He didn't, did he? Said, be ready, and you don't know when the Lord's coming. That's what he told Peter. But sometimes we say, wait, I understand that, but does that apply to me? And so here, the Lord said, don't divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Well, that's not very much fun. Look, I'm married to this guy who doesn't even believe in Christ. He curses, he drinks, he don't even believe in the Bible. What about me? He said, well, let me tell you, the Lord didn't address that specifically, but I'm going to tell you, it's the same rules. You don't divorce. Is there anything different about the instructions in 12 and 13, in verse 10 and 11? If there is, tell me what it is. Yes, Craig? Is that a not but construction?
There is something different.
What?
Not 12 and 13, it's in 14 verses following.
I'm not asking about 14. But you're right. Now he deals with if the unbeliever deserts, verse 15, right? And he deals with that. So what are you to do? You're not under bondage. Now what this position says is, he says you're not under bondage. Therefore, can you imagine what the conclusion is?
Free to marry.
Is he talking about remarrying in this text? Is there anything in all of these verses about remarrying? There's one verse.
11.
Verse 11. What does it say about remarrying? All right. If you want to get married, go back and marry the first guy. That's all in this entire section. That's it. You're not under bondage to keep him, to live with him. You don't have to force him to live with you. That's the idea. So, look, I know we went through these passages, but I'm telling you, understanding these passages will help us when we face these views. You talk to people, you will hear these things, and we're just trying to prepare ourselves to be able to deal with them. Yes.
I have a question.
Depends on how hard it is as to whether we'll try to deal with it. But go ahead.
Okay. Somebody I know believes that when it says that he's not under bondage, that means, okay, he uses, this person uses the culture, and the Corinthian culture. And then the reason he says that is because the unbelieving person that leaves because of the Corinthian culture, that adultery was part of, before they all became Christians, that because they worshiped idols, that adultery was part of that culture. And when the ones that became Christians stopped doing that, the ones that did not become Christians were still committing adultery, and that's why he says that they were not under bondage. Can you address that?
There's something in the text about that?
I'm just telling you what
I'm just asking a question. I don't know. Is there something in the text about that?
Do you?
I'm a dummy. I don't know. All I know is what's in the text. And if there's anything in the text about that. I mean, that's what I would ask this person. And let's suppose that's the case. How does that change anything? Let's suppose they want to go commit idolatry. So? So what?
Because adultery was part of the idolatry.
Okay, so they go commit adultery.
So then that means the person who's abandoned by a person who is not a Christian and was part of the adulterous culture, then that would leave, since it says they're not under bondage, then that leaves that person free to marry.
Did it say anything about it being free to marry?
Well, it says they're not under bondage, and that's what you said.
Well,
under bondage to do what in the context? Is there anything about remarrying in the context?
If they deserted anyway, they were not divorced for adultery.
Wait, just stay with the context. Is there anything in the context about remarrying? What has he been telling this person living with an unbelieving mate to do? Live with them. Isn't that what he's telling them? Look, verse 12. She consents to live with him. He must not divorce her. Verse 13. Woman has an unbelieving husband. He consents to live with her. He must not send her husband away. yet. So those two verses, they say, okay, I know you're a Christian. You don't want to dance and drink and have a good time. I don't know what you Christians do for a good time, but I'm not leaving. So if the unbelieving, yeah, now verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, Paul's been telling, live with them. So the unbelieving one leaves, what are you going to do? Tie him to the doorpost? No. Fight about it? No, let him leave. There's nothing you can do. You're not under bondage to do what? Live with them. That's what he'd been telling them to do. You can't stop it. You can't decide of your control. So obviously the obligation he's been stating, you know, you got to live with them. You can't. There's just nothing in the text about remarrying anybody. Look, if I'm missing it, I'm open. Tell me. Somebody? That's good. Sally brings this up. That's the kind of thing you run into. Where is it in the text? Yes, ma'am. Right. They don't consent to live with them.
They don't agree to live.
So what's so the Christian interested in following Paul's instructions say, what do I do? What's his answer?
You don't have any choice.
You don't have any choice. You're not under bondage to do what you cannot do. Can I remarry? I don't know. This passage doesn't discuss it. If you divorce them for the cause of fornication, yes. But it's not stated in this passage. Is it? No. It's not in this passage. Don't get remarriage in this passage. It ain't there. Good word. Ain't there. All right. Craig?
You know, I just want to clarify something I said earlier. You had dropped down to verse 15. I was actually thinking about verse 14. The thing that Paul is saying differently from the Lord is he's definitely a dress that they had, you know, some people that had mates that were unbelievers, and what that means about their marriage. And so this is something that Christ didn't address as far as this sanctity and, you know, as somebody being, the marriage being wholesome and not something to be, abhorred by other Christians. I think that's maybe what his focus is on. When he says, I say not the Lord, maybe he's taking more of the explanation in the actual command about this. Because he's already addressed, you can't leave your mate.
Well, he does get to that. But what is verse 12 and 13, when he first starts this section, what's he dealing with? Is it the children? Is there any difference in verse 10? Should not leave her husband. Must not divorce his wife. And verse 12. He must not divorce her. She must not send her husband away. Are those different? Are they? I can't tell by looking at you. I don't see any difference. You do you? Same thing. Okay. This is your chance to help me out understand this if I'm missing it now. Okay.
Just one comment. Follow up what Craig was talking about. It doesn't change anything as you said. It just comes back to here in verse 14, and there's a key word right at the front of verse 14, for. And you made this point when you covered this passage that why would you even put this in here with the likely case? And you think about the Jews, the teachers, that might present a problem to them that this is a mixed marriage, and therefore it's an unholy marriage. And he's in verse 12 and 13 saying, consent with them, far is not unholy. I mean,
yeah.
You have no excuse to separate, or no, you know, no reason why anybody should charge you, force you to separate because you are married to an unbeliever. Far. And then he goes on.
Good point. Good point. And certainly Craig's observation is good. That's something the Lord did not specifically address. But what this position says, what he said, does not apply at all to mixed marriages. Okay? All right. Let's go to number three. I was going to cover 2, 3, and 4 tonight. I'm not getting very far, am I? Number three, baptism changes the relationship. This view is that people are under law, but once they're baptized, they're forgiven of their sins, and now they can keep their mate. This relationship with this person that was adultery, now that they're baptized, it is not adultery anymore. And so, according to Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:27, what is the purpose of baptism? What?
Put on Christ for the remission of sins.
Put on Christ for the remission of sins. Okay, that's right. And wanted you to write the scripture that teaches baptism changes a sinful act into a righteous act. Who's got that verse? Nobody, huh? There is none. What is the sinful act they were engaging in before baptism if they did not have a right to their mate? Adultery. What is adultery? Just having a marriage at the courthouse? Calling one another sweetheart. That's it, isn't it? Oh, it's living under the same roof. Is that adultery? Is it? What is adultery? It's an unlawful sexual act. That's right. Involving at least one person that is what? Bound by law to someone else. It's an act. We've spent in our definitions going through this, trying to establish adultery is a sexual act. Okay. They're baptized. Are they forgiven for all those ungodly acts?
Yes.
Now, sir? Okay, they repent. They repented. They're sorry. Now, are they forgiven for all those acts?
Repentance change.
Can they engage in that same act again?
No.
David, right on target, he said, they repent, you quit doing that which was sinful. But they were baptized. They were forgiven. Okay, they were forgiven. Does that mean that person is no longer bound to the other person? No. It doesn't change a sinful act into a righteous act. Look, we have some other illustrations. Here's two people who are homosexuals. They engage in sexual activity that's sinful. They become both, obey the gospel. Can they keep doing what they were doing? Work, can't they be forgiven?
Yes.
Yes. But what they were doing was sin then, and it's sin now. Doesn't change. Right? We have it illustrate homosexual drunkenness. Lying. Whatever it is. If it was sin before you were baptized, it's sin when you do it. Sin is something you do, and it's sin after baptism. Okay, so here's where it's so important to define adultery. Is adultery a relationship? No, it is not a relationship. It's an act. Because you say a relationship, well, when you baptize, that relationship's pure now. No, it isn't. It's an act. And when you participate in that act again, it's sin again. All right. So Romans 7, 1 through 3. How long was a person, a woman bound to her husband? As long as he lives. Matthew 19, 9 implies one exception. What is it? What? That's partially true. Right, putting away for the cause of, not just unfaithfulness, putting away for the cause of adultery. All right, so where does Scripture teach that baptism is another exception? Anybody know the verse? I don't either. All right. Look at Philemon. Okay, for next class, look at Philemon. There's two things about Philemon in the book of Philemon. What was he? What was he before he came and joined Paul and became obeyed the gospel? A slave. After he obeyed the gospel, what was he? Go read the letter. He's still a slave. Paul talked about a debt he may have owed. He obeyed the gospel. Did he still owe the debt? Yes. Read it. We'll talk about that.